Hear again God's holy word from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Very end of the chapter. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is our text of this morning. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. One of the unique things about the 75th Ranger Regiment, a special unit in the United States Army, a member of the Joint Special Operations Command, of all the different things that make the 75th Ranger Regiment special, one of those things is what is called RFS. It's an acronym that I've since lost what it actually stands for. It's used as a verb. You don't want to be RFS in the 75th Ranger Regiment. You enter into the 75th Ranger Regiment, and everyone, whether they be an officer or whether they be a soldier, pass some type of criteria, special training. They meet a criteria. And they come in to this unit. It's an honorable unit. It's a prestigious unit. But they have to meet and maintain certain standards. You have to run 5 miles in a certain time. You have to be able to do so many pull-ups from a dead hang. And you have to be able to walk with a 65-pound ruck on your back so many miles in such time. You can't just go get drunk and break windows on your off-duty and stay in the unit. You'll get RFS, and it'll happen quickly. Unlike the regular Army, in the 7th Ranger Regiment, commanders have the authority, and sergeant majors, and first sergeants, and company commanders, they have the authority to RFS a soldier quickly for not maintaining standards. And literally, the Army will pack up their family, if they have family, put them on a bus, and they'll take them to the nearest regular Army unit, Fort Bragg, North Carolina, 82nd Airborne, whatever. It's kind of a fearful thing. But it is a reality for those soldiers and those Rangers. And there's a sense in which that is excommunication. There's a sense. There's parallels there, isn't there? God's people are not just called to be holy, they're also enabled to be holy. They have a code of conduct, if you will. It's not how fast you can run 5 miles, it's not how many pull-ups you can do, of course. It's moral. It's a moral code. It's God's law. It's obedience to His law. It's growth in it, a willingness to repent. We're not perfect, but there is standards. And if God's people persist in disobedience, they are RFS. To put it bluntly, I'm going to explain, of course, what I mean. It's not a perfect parallel. What did you think when our clerk read the letter this morning of excommunication of someone who was a brother in Christ? He was a brother in Christ. What did you think? A couple of different options for you. You could have been thinking to yourself, this is crazy. This is not right. This is not loving. You could have thought that. You could have just not really know what it means, and you're kind of curious to know what I'm going to say. Some of you may know exactly what this means, and you've been praying for this person for a long time, and with heavy hearts you'll continue to pray. How did you respond? How should you respond? I want to speak on this. Sometimes it's appropriate to preach on just a topic. I think this is one of those times. How should you be thinking? What should you be feeling? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have an excommunication. You have someone who is RFS. It was an incestuous man. Just a very wretched thing. And the Corinthian church is just like any church, more or less. Not pure. There's problems. And Paul is saying, listen, RFS this man. He's unrepentant. And he concludes and says, put away from yourselves the evil person. And what we'll see from this chapter and from the rest of the scriptures is that excommunication is the last step in a biblical process wherein the elders exclude an unrepentant church member from the visible church for the church's good and for God's glory. That's what excommunication is. It has implications for us all. Excommunication is the last step in a biblical process wherein the elders exclude an unrepentant church member from the visible church for the church's good and for God's glory. I want to bring this lesson to you under three points this morning. First, I want you to see the process. This has been a process. Gentle, loving process. And it's biblical. It's not made up. It's not an RP thing. Okay, it's not just some tradition that we do. It's biblical. It's in the Old Testament. Ezra 10, verses 7 through 8. God's people have returned from Babylon. And I'll read this passage. This is an excommunication, is what it is. For violation of, a serious violation of God's law. Ezra 10, verses 7 through 8. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity. They must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Like a lot of things that we believe and practice, there's an Old Testament precedent. You can also look at Numbers 15, 30 through 31. It's not just ceremonial excommunication. Someone's got leprosy. It's moral. It's an Old Testament idea. It's also a New Testament idea. We've seen this in our passage here. 1 Corinthians 5, you'll notice verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. What that means is this. There's two kingdoms, isn't there? We can speak this way in a certain sense in how we're living life now. There's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Christ and there's the kingdom of Satan. You're either in the kingdom of Christ or you're in the kingdom of Satan. And delivering someone to Satan is an excommunication. That's what Paul is saying. Deliver them from the visible church into the reign, to be directly under the reign and the tyranny of the devil. It's mentioned also in 1 Timothy of Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's what the Lord mentions in Matthew 18. And if you would like to turn there, I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Matthew 18. You may want to turn there. Christ refers to this. And this is where we really see the process. Excommunication is not something that just happens quickly. And that's where my illustration broke down. It's a painstaking process. Some of you helped me paint my house recently. My in-laws came, and some of you met them a few weeks ago. They came, and you saw them again, and they helped paint our house. And I would like to just like paint the walls and be done with it, and there it is, one coat. But no, you need more coats. You need to corner all the windows and all that, those type of things. It's a process. It takes time, and that's kind of like what excommunication is. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he hears you, if he's repented, if he confesses his sin, you've gained your brother. Amen. Christians repent. Whatever it is. There's nothing really peculiar about, you know, you don't get excommunicated for doing this. You get excommunicated for unrepentance. And this is what this process is. It's calling people to repentance. What's the next step? Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Take your friend who you trust. Maybe take someone that they trust, their friend. Maybe someone who's older than you and wiser than you. And go to them privately. Well, first, privately, just one-on-one. But even then, two or three witnesses and call them to repentance. Gently. Lovingly. It's a loving thing to say, brother, sister, what about this issue here? And this has been going on with the man that's in view. What's the next step? Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And this is where Christ is referring to the last step. The church, we should understand to be the representatives and the leaders of the church. And we believe that for a couple of reasons. One of them has to do with the keys of the kingdom, which I'm not going to get into a great deal, because I think it's just more plain and clear to point out that it's the language of the Bible to refer to the whole church, but really to have only the representatives in view. It's very common. John Murray writes, according to the Old Testament pattern, the whole congregation is represented as present and acting when the elders act on its behalf. Exodus 12, for one example, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Okay, speak to the congregation. But when that actually was enacted and happened, in verse 21 of Exodus 12, verse 21 says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them. And it's something that's quite common. We've seen that in our exposition in the evening from 2 Samuel at least once. And I say that because even though there's a sense in which excommunication is a church responsibility, which I'll explain in a moment, it is particularly the function of the elders who have the keys of the kingdom. They can unlock the doors of the church and they can lock the doors of the church. I'm not speaking about a building. And I will say, for your own instruction, because our clerk did mention this, there is other reasons to add a step before excommunication, and that is suspension. And that comes from 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 through 15. And if you were to look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 through 15, you would notice that someone is more or less excommunicated, but they're still counted as a brother. They haven't actually been removed from the rolls. They're still viewed as a Christian. They're suspended from the Lord's Supper and from fellowship, which I'll get into in a moment. And that's what Jesus means here, whether excommunication at the end of verse 17. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The idea, he's referring to what the Jews, how the Jews treated those people. They cut off fellowship with them. It's referring to excommunication. So it's a process. It's a process that has steps. It's a process that takes patience, takes much kindness, diligence. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, this is an exhortation to the whole church, certainly the elders. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. This is something that your elders have not done rashly. Really was going on before I arrived. A Brockle, a commentator years ago, says this: they who administer censure must do so. Censure is a broader idea. Excommunication is within that. Those who administer censure must do so in all fairness, with much carefulness, meekness, and gravity. This is serious. It's weighty. With gravity, humility, and compassion, with the wretched circumstances of such persons. This process, it's like painting. You don't do it quickly. You do it carefully and diligently. And I want you to, as a congregation, to know these things. That it is biblical and there is a process here. And because I know the world that you're in. I know the city that you're in. I know the Christian culture that you're in. People who say, they reference Matthew 7:1, and they say, do not judge. You ever heard of that? Don't judge me. It's one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. The whole context in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is that we actually are to judge. It's more just how we are to judge. Take the log out of your own eye, then you can see. We are to judge. We do make judgments. As individual Christians, you do rebuke someone. Elders do make a judgment on someone's life. They can say all they want, but dear brother, dear sister, your life isn't matching up. Do you have that mentality? It is biblical to do this. Some people, perhaps you've thought this, that this would scare people away from our church. Well, in some sense, it will. And that would be a good thing. God's people are to be holy. But actually, this process does not scare people away from the church. Mark Dever is a Reformed Baptist minister in Washington, D.C. He's well respected by many people. And he has been noted to have not just a healthy church, but a very large church. He's been asked, how do you do it? Do you open up the front door and close the back door? He says, no, actually close the front door when you open up the back door. He says, if we want to see our churches grow, we need to make it harder to join. We need to be better about excluding people. We need to be able to show that there is a distinction between the church and the world, that it means something to be a Christian. Someone who claims to be a Christian refuses to live as a Christian should live. We need to follow what Paul said, and for the glory of God and for that person's own good, we need to exclude him or her from the church membership. The sheep begin to realize that, man, I'm really being taken care of. And they love that. They love that. Perhaps my primary thought to you under this first point is really just a call to trust God. I don't know what you're thinking. For all I know, all of you are totally on board with what's going on here. We're called to trust His Word. We're called to trust His means. We have an ordinance, in a sense, and it's excommunication, or if you'd like, church discipline. We don't understand it all, do we? I don't understand it all. I'm assuming you don't understand it all. You're listening to me. You're curious to know all that's going on here, perhaps. Perhaps you've never even seen this before, or it's been a long time, and you have questions. But I've explained to you, haven't I, the bare bones. It's biblical. It's a biblical idea. And you're called to trust in this means. I have, as some of you know, some dietary restrictions, and we have received some counsel from a family friend, a nutritionist. And she's been telling me for a long time, you really need to cut off all caffeine. I haven't really been doing that. Because it doesn't really make sense to me. Gluten, caffeine. Yeah. But I've noticed that it actually has affected the way I sleep, my afternoon reading ability. And just recently, I've really just stopped caffeine, coffee, tea. Because you know what? I'm not a nutritionist. It kind of makes sense, blood type. Of course, I'm speaking for myself, not for everybody. I feel great. I just decided, I'm just going to trust her. That's what we need to do. Excommunication is a biblical process. We just need to trust the Lord. But what exactly is excommunication? And what does it really mean for you? I've talked about being RFS, haven't I? What does it mean? What does it really mean to be excluded from the visible church? I want to elaborate on that idea. So secondly, exclusion. What does this mean? And again, exclusion. Okay, a soldier is RFS'd from the Ranger Regiment. They go to another unit. Well, practically what that means is, first, it means that the excommunicated person is excluded from Christian fellowship. Excluded from Christian fellowship. We see that in our text. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 2. I'll read it again. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 11. Very interesting passage that I'll explain. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company. Let that sink in for a moment. Not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And there's some people who say this is referring to communion, which I'll get to in a moment. But it's not referring to just communion. It's clearly not. Eating is fellowshipping with someone. I'm going to explain there's an exception to this, but this is what's in view. Fellowship. Kind of going on with someone like there's no big deal. Acting like they just haven't been excommunicated and just eating, having a good time, talking. Now, I want you to wrestle with this idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. A similar situation is going on in this context. Verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. From Christian fellowship, let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. It does not mean that other relationships, other connections you have with the excommunicated are done. Okay, so take family relations. Okay, if your child is excommunicated, they do not cease to be your child. That's not necessarily a church relationship, is it? Pagans have families. Marriage is an institution that pagans have. Just because your spouse is excommunicated does not mean they cease to be your spouse, that you cease to give them those duties, those commandments within that relationship. Okay? So that's not what's being said here. If your child is excommunicated, you're still to provide for them, among other things. It does not mean that if you were to meet this man at Walmart, that you should shun him and just run away. I'm talking about shunning. Give him a hug. Tell him you love him. And tell him, have you repented? You see, there's not fellowship. There's no pretending as if nothing's happened. There's a call. There's a call to repentance. There's a call to obedience. Now, by definition, they're excluded from the Lord's Supper, and that's no debate there. By definition, they're no longer a believer. They don't have faith in Christ. They can't feed off this means any more than they could feed off the preaching. But it also means that they're excluded from the public meetings and worship of the church as well. I'm going to explain this biblically to you in a moment. But this is really where excommunication becomes the most dreadful thing. Because the excommunicated person is tasting something of what hell will be like. Cast away from any presence of God's grace. That's what hell's going to be like. Now, this flows from the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God forbids us to have fellowship with the excommunicated person at a lower level, how much more so if it was at a more intense level? How much more so in worship where there is even greater sense of fellowship? We sang from Psalm 34b. In verse 3, it says, "Oh, let us magnify the Lord together." When I prayed, I didn't pray, "God, hear my prayer and listen to me. Listen to us. Bless us." We're in fellowship. And by the Spirit, in a lesser, intense way as communion, but we're still in fellowship with one another. Jonathan Edwards, one of the, by many is considered the greatest theologian that has come out of America, he wrote in his sermon on excommunication, "They that are excommunicated are cut off from this privilege. They have no fellowship, no communion with the people of God in any part of their worship." Any part of their worship. The grace that comes to the excommunicated is not the preaching of the word. It's not the preaching of the word. If anything, that will deaden the blow. It's prayer, which I'll get to in a moment. It's private admonition. and it's their conscience. It's their conscience. They know the gospel. They're not following it. And this exclusion process involves you. I mentioned that it's the act of the elders, and it is the act of the elders. It's a declaration of what will be if they don't repent. It's not a magical thing. I mentioned in my lesson, excommunication from the visible church. There are people who have been excommunicated, and they repent, and they come back. And they never were separated from Christ's mystical spiritual body. It's a declaration by the elders, but it's also something that the church gets involved in. You can see by the definition of exclusion, how would it involve you? Dr. Ryan McGraw, professor at my seminary, wrote, excommunication is an act of the whole church. This is true in relation to the responsibilities of the membership and implementing the action. We're not done with this man. We're not done. Are you going to pray for this man? Are you going to pray that this excommunication will serve to the destruction of his flesh, of his sin, that the Spirit would renew him, give him repentance, that he'd be ashamed? We need if we're in sin, we need to be ashamed, so that we might see the glory of Christ in repentance. We're gonna pray for him. Are you gonna pray for him? Are you willing to admonish him? Are you willing to admonish him? I'm not talking about being mean. I'm talking about shunning. Recognizing there's been a difference. There's a relationship change here. You're not my dear brother. You're not a Christian. And you know better. Turn to Christ. He has an open arms. Are you willing to have these kind of conversations with these people? Prodigal son. Be a great passage of scripture to share. It involves you. Are you willing to get involved? Does this have a good purpose? I mean, is it really a good thing? I touched on that earlier. Different responses people have to church discipline. I mean, it's just so difficult. It's hard. It was hard to see soldiers in the Ranger Regiment get kicked out. But it served a good purpose, both for them, for the rest of the church, and certainly for God. I want you to see that. I want you to see the wisdom of God in this difficult task. Why do we do this? This difficult ordinance. So thirdly, the purpose. The purpose of excommunication. Well, the first purpose, there's actually several purposes that our confession points out, and they're all more or less kind of summed up in these two. It's for the church's good. It's an act of love. It has a good purpose for the excommunicated person in view. Dr. Nathan Eshelman, the pastor in Los Angeles, many of you know, he preached a sermon on excommunication. He said something very profound in his sermon. He says, sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love is tough. It's not always tough. As I said, my in-laws came recently, and they just showered us with love. They took the kids, gave us some free time, fixed our dryer, painted our house a little bit. They just loved us all the mushy love. All the just good love, if you like. But sometimes love, and it is love, is tough. Because it serves a good purpose. It's good for the person. It's like disciplining your kids. He who loves his children disciplines them diligently. It's good for the excommunicated because their sin will destroy them. It's like leprosy. It eats away at our soul. And this is that final means. And it is a means of grace to get them to deal with their sin, that the Holy Spirit would use it mightily in their life so that leprosy, the leprosy of sin, would not eat away at them. It's good for them. And it's good for the church in a broad sense. It's good for all of you. Because of what sin does for the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5. You know the analogy of leaven. And that leavening agent and the yeast and how it spreads in the bread. And the bread rises because this has gone throughout all of it. Okay, and it's used in a good sense and it's used in a bad sense. The idea is it just spreading. That's the idea. Sin spreads. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven of sin in the life of the congregation that doesn't go a discipline dealt with, just spreads. Evil company corrupts good deeds. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. It's good for that sense, in that sense. It's good because it's good for the church because it prevents, deflects the wrath of God. The wrath of God upon His own people. And think about it. Think about it if the discipline didn't happen. And that's the reality in some churches in this city. They lose their candlestick. They cease to be a church, really, which is punishment. We sing about this in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, 28 through 31. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. Now we can look at those Old Testament stories and say, well, the New Covenant, God is gracious. He's more gracious. That's true. And plagues don't happen like that. And that's basically true. But God hasn't changed. And He does bring the wrath, His wrath upon His own church for sin. They lose their candlestick. Preaching the gospel ceases. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11 with the communion. A temporal judgment because of sin. It's very serious. And for these reasons, among other reasons that I haven't mentioned, your elders and your pastor have done this. Most importantly, though, why? We do it for God's glory. It's really consistent with all that we do in life. I mean, why do you faithfully love your husband? Because it glorifies God. Why do you diligently work in school? Do the best that you can. It's because it glorifies God. Why do we do this? Because it brings glory to His name. You know, one thing about the 7th Ranger Regiment is that those who are in that unit or have served in that unit are respected. They're respected. The commanders in that unit are respected. It's a prestigious unit. They do a good job. They're kind of like, oh, you're different. You're set apart. And that idea is toward God for His church, when His church is holy. And when they're not holy, it brings dishonor to Him. It's a similar idea. You see, God's people are called to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter calls the church a holy nation. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul is rebuking hypocrites, especially the Jewish type in that time, who were really just without grace, living their own life. And he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, "For the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What do you do when your children are slandered at school? And they're upset and depressed because all these people think that I did this and I didn't. And you know, what do you do when someone frames your spouse for something that they didn't do? Someone you love. You're bothered by them. And that's how we should feel toward God. With sin in our own life. It's one of the reasons why we repent. We don't want to do this. J.C. Ryle wrote, "If we love a person, we are jealous about his name and honor. We do not like to hear him spoken against without speaking up for him and defending him. We feel bound to maintain his interest and his reputation. We regard the person who treats him ill with almost as much disfavor as if he had ill-treated us. Well, it is just so between the true Christian and Christ. This is why we do this. Again, Dr. McGraw wrote, "We will not likely administer censure at all. We judge by what we believe is good for the offender. The glory of God through obedience to His Word must come first." So I ask you, are you thinking about these things? Especially if you're wrestling with this idea. Do you have a concern for God's glory? The elders, especially. This is why you do church discipline. We don't always see how it's good for that person. But it is good. It is good. And it's, when it's needed, it's good because it brings glory to God. Because His name is blasphemed among the nations. All of us wear His name across our forehead. We bring Him dishonor when we live in sin. Excommunication is the last step in a biblical process where the elders exclude an unrepentant church member from the visible church for the church's good and God's glory. I've been speaking to you about God's holiness, haven't I? And God is holy. I want to speak to you about one other thing. God is holy, and He's just. God is also gracious. God is also gracious. Because He's gracious to all those who come to Him in Christ Jesus, we pray for this man. That's our hope. Because God is not just holy. He's gracious. And there is hope. Anyone is excommunicated. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden with your sin, I'll give you rest. Turn to me, the prophet of the Son. Some of you tonight, this morning may not be under censure. You may not be suspended from this table. You may not have just been recently rebuked by an elder or your brother or sister in Christ, but you have sin in your life. God calls you to obedience, and He's gracious to you in it. He's gracious to you in it. Proverbs 28:13. I love this verse. I love this verse. God is holy, but He's gracious. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you are in sin, God is holy, and it's a big deal. Turn to Him. He'll forgive you, and He'll accept you, and He'll restore you. Just like anyone who's excommunicated and turns back. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are heavy this morning as we think about such things. Father, we come to You regarding this man that You would bring him to repentance. That You would bring him patiently, that You would continue to be patient with him, that You would use this means, that You would use our prayers, that You would use our private admonition to bring him back to You. Father, we pray that You would give us in our own life, though it may not be as such a severe way, that You would bring us to repentance and to faith and to obedience, knowing that You are not only a holy God, You are a gracious God. You forgive us and that You enable us to obey You. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.